As we come together to worship God this evening, I'd like to take our call to worship from these words in Isaiah 58, speaking of the Sabbath, speaking of a day that God set apart for the purpose of worship, and we still set apart a day for the purpose of worship. And this is what the Lord said through his prophet Isaiah. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honourable, if you honour it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. And still in this new covenant era, we find our joy in the Lord as we come together in worship, as we do so together this afternoon as well. Let's come to the Lord in a prayer of adoration and confession. Let's pray. And Lord God, we praise and worship you this evening for King Jesus. We thank you for his mighty reign and rule in this world. We thank you for the way in which he overcame the powers of darkness upon the cross through his triumph over Satan and over death. We thank you that the Lord Jesus rose victorious, a king to receive his kingdom. And we thank you that his kingdom has now come and indeed is still coming. And we want to acknowledge the greatness of his name. We pray that we might see his glory rightly, that we might long to see the name of Jesus honored throughout the world from shore to shore, not a single country or language or people or nation in which King Jesus is not honored. It's also our desire, Father, that we might honour King Jesus with our lives. And here, O Father, we confess to you that we have fallen short of your expectations and the good and right paths that you have set before us. We have lived as if we ourselves are king. And we have decided to rule this world for our own benefit, for fun, for pleasure, for pride, for whatever it might be. We've desired that we might receive at least some of the glory. When maybe we've done good for others or good for you, we've just patted ourselves on the back ever so much and thought, wow, I'm a pretty good person. Lord, we confess that to you. We are glory seekers. We are hungry for glory. We are hungry for the praise of others. We're not satisfied with you alone receiving the praise and glory. And so once again, we confess our sins to you. We lay our sinful hearts bare before you and ask, O God, that you would cleanse our lips and our hearts. Forgive us. Forgive us as you have promised to do. Forgive us freely through grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. And fill our hearts with joy that we might worship you and find joy in you this evening. Hear us, O God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We turn to the scriptures for our first scripture reading this evening from 1 Kings chapter 5. 1 Kings chapter 5. We're going to read chapter 5 and then we're going to look at a selection of readings from chapters 6 and 7 a little bit later on. I'll just lead you through those on the data projector. When Hiram, king of Tyre, heard that Solomon had been anointed king to succeed his father, David, he sent his envoys to Solomon because he had always been on friendly terms with David. Solomon sent back this message to Hiram. You know that because of the wars waged against my father David from all sides, he could not build a temple for the name of the Lord his God until the Lord put his enemies under his feet. But now the Lord, my God, has given me rest on every side, and there is no adversary or disaster. I intend, therefore, to build a temple for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord told my father David when he said, Your son, whom I will put on the throne in your place, will build the temple for my name. So give orders that the cedars of Lebanon be cut for me. My men will work with yours, and I will pay you for your men whatever wages you set. You know that we have no one so skilled in felling timber as the Sidonians. When Hiram heard Solomon's message, he was greatly pleased and said, "Praise be to the Lord today, for he has given David a wise son to rule over this great nation." So Hiram sent word to Solomon, "I've received the message you sent me, and will do all you want in providing the cedar and pine logs. My men will haul them down from Lebanon to the sea, and I will float them in rafts by sea to the place you specify. There I will separate them, and you can take them away. And you were to grant my wish by providing food for my royal household." In this way, Hiram kept Solomon supplied with all the cedar and pine logs he wanted. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household, in addition to 20,000 baths of pressed olive oil. Solomon continued to do this for Hiram year after year. The Lord gave Solomon wisdom just as he had promised him. There were peaceful relations between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty. King Solomon conscripted laborers from all Israel, 30,000 men. He sent them off to Lebanon in shifts of 10,000 a month. So they spent 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the forced labor. Solomon had 70,000 carriers and 80,000 stonecutters in the hills, as well as 33,000 foremen who supervised the project and directed the workmen. At the king's command, they removed from the quarry large blocks of quality stone to provide a foundation of dressed stone for the temple. The craftsmen of Solomon and Hiram and the men of Gebel cut and prepared the timber and stone for the building of the temple. Now we're going to continue in chapter 6. Thanks, Andrew. We're going to continue from verse 1. You can follow along on the screen, or you can follow along in your Bibles. In the 480th year after the Israelites had come out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, the second month, he began to build the temple of the Lord. The temple that King Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits long, 20 wide, and 30 high. The portico at the front of the main hall of the temple extended the width of the temple, that is 20 cubits, and projected 10 cubits from the front of the temple. He made narrow clerestory windows in the temple. Against the walls of the main hall and inner sanctuary, he built a structure around the building in which there were side rooms. The lowest floor was 5 cubits wide, the middle floor 6 cubits, and the third floor 7. He made offset ledges around the outside of the temple so that nothing would be inserted into the temple walls. In building the temple, only blocks dressed at the quarry were used, and no hammer, chisel, or any other iron tool was heard at the temple site while it was being built. The entrance to the lowest floor was on the south side of the temple. A stairway led up to the middle level and from there to the third. So he built the temple and completed it, roofing it with beams and cedar planks. And he built the side rooms all along the temple. The height of each was 5 cubits, and they were attached to the temple by beams of cedar. The word of the Lord came to Solomon, "As for this temple you are building, if you follow my decrees, carry out my regulations, and keep all my commands and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David your father. And I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon my people Israel." So Solomon built the temple and completed it. Verse 19. He prepared the inner sanctuary within the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 wide, and 20 high. He overlaid the inside with pure gold, and he also overlaid the altar of cedar. Solomon covered the inside of the temple with pure gold. He extended gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary, which was overlaid with gold. So he overlaid the whole interior with gold. He also overlaid with gold the altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary. Verse 29. On the walls all around the temple, in both the inner and outer rooms, he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. He also covered the floors of both the inner and outer rooms of the temple with gold. Chapter 7, verse 1. It took Solomon 13 years, however, to complete the construction of his palace. He built the palace of the forest of Lebanon 100 cubits long, 50 wide, and 30 high, with 4 rows of cedar columns supporting trim cedar beams. It was roofed with cedar above the beams that rested on the columns, 45 beams, 15 to a row. Its windows were placed high in sets of 3 facing each other. All the doorways had rectangular frames. They were in the front part in sets of 3 facing each other. He made a colonnade 50 cubits long and 30 wide. In front of it was a portico, and in front of that were pillars and an overhanging roof. He built the throne hall, the hall of justice, where he was to judge, and he covered it with cedar from floor to ceiling. And the palace in which he was to live, set farther back, was similar in design. Solomon also made a palace like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had married. All these structures, from the outside to the great courtyard and from the foundation to eaves, were made of blocks of high-grade stone cut to size and trimmed with a saw on their inner and outer faces. The foundations were laid with large stones of good quality, some measuring 10 cubits and some 8. Above were high-grade stones cut to size and cedar beams. The great courtyard was surrounded by a wall of 3 courses of dressed stone and 1 course of trimmed cedar beams, as was the inner courtyard of the temple of the Lord with its portico. King Solomon sent to Tyre and bought Huram, whose mother was a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, whose father was a man of Tyre and a craftsman in bronze. Huram was highly skilled and experienced in all kinds of bronze work. He came to King Solomon and did all the work assigned to him. Now to verse 48, towards the end. Solomon also made all the furnishings that were in the Lord's temple: the golden altar, the golden table on which was the bread of the presence, the lampstands of pure gold, 5 on the right, 5 on the left, in front of the inner sanctuary, the gold floral work and lamps and tongs, the pure gold basins, wick trimmers, sprinkling bowls, dishes and censers, and the gold sockets for the doors of the innermost room, the most holy place, and also for the doors of the main hall of the temple. When all the work King Solomon had done for the temple of the Lord was finished, he brought in the things his father David had dedicated, the silver and gold and the furnishings, and he placed them in the treasuries of the Lord's temple. This is the word of the Lord. We did consider very briefly, working through these chapters verse by verse, anyone with a background in architecture or construction or building could have been gripped every step along the way, trying to visualize what the plans would have looked like in 3D. How does the indoor-outdoor flow work? What's their impressions of the interior decorating? The problem is we've got no architects, and we've got one builder, and he's retired. Perhaps there are a few interior decorators we could add into the mix this evening of interested people, but that would leave most of us out in the cold, wouldn't it? I'm neither an architect or a builder or a decorator, so I didn't really care for that approach. So what we want to do instead, though, is take in these 3 construction time chapters as a whole. We want to ask ourselves this question, this one question: what overall message does God have for us in these 3 chapters? It's not a set of divine construction plans for any future building project here at church, but God does have a message for us. 3 messages, at least, in fact. And the first of those messages is this: good things come to those who wait. Good things come to those who wait. Beginning of chapter 6, we read, in the 480th year after the Israelites had come out of Egypt, in the 4th year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, the 2nd month, he began to build the temple of the Lord. I don't know if you studied history when you were growing up. Probably you did, because you had to go to school and you had to do at least some history. Some people love history. Now I'm looking at Mackie. Some people love history. Other people think of history as just a whole bunch of dates to get memorized, and it doesn't mean an awful lot. But you know, dates are important. They are important signposts in the sands of time. Dates often mark the end of one thing and the beginning of something new. Just the other week, we remembered Reformation Sunday. We remembered the events of the Reformation in 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door of the Castle Chapel in Wittenberg. Americans remember the 4th of July, 1776, Independence Day, the birth of their nation. 1788, perhaps for us, and the arrival of the first fleet in Sydney Harbour. 1969. What happened in 1969? The institution of the Christian Reformed Church of Toowoomba, almost 50 years ago, 2 years' time. Famous dates mark the end of one thing and the beginning of something new. And that's what's happening, you see, in these opening verses of chapter 6. A new date is being established. And it's being cross-referenced, you know, into another big date, from Israel's history, the exodus from slavery in Egypt. Now, I don't have to remind you that the Exodus was big news. It didn't get any bigger when you look back in history of God's people up to this point. It hardly got any bigger than the Exodus. So already in this first verse of chapter 6, we're being told something, aren't we? We're being told that the temple building is significant. It's up there with the Exodus. And we're inclined to think, okay, a temple, that's an improvement on what went before. What went before? The tabernacle, which is a fancy way children of saying the tent. They had a big tent, that's where they had the altar and all of those things. Yeah, building, that's an improvement on a tent. All through the wilderness wanderings into the promised land, all through David's reign, this worship tent had existed. The portable worship centre, all the things of worship were inside it. And so a permanent worship centre is obviously an improvement. Improvements are good, but so what? We kind of ask. Well, friends, this is an important promise that God is fulfilling. You see, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God had promised that David's military battles would end Israel's insecure existence. Through those victories, God was going to bring rest to his people. And once God's people have rest, God can have rest. That's the order. Once God's people have rest, God can have rest. And then the temple, God's resting place, can be constructed. The time is right. And so if the Exodus was the end of slavery and the beginning of freedom, the gift of freedom, then the building of the temple was the end of wandering around, the end of that. The gift of rest, a new era, is beginning. And one of the broad themes that our text ought to impress upon us, therefore, is that being a Christian involves a lot of waiting. As we look back through the pages of what we call redemptive history, the story of what God is doing in our world from beginning right through until the end when Jesus returns and life forevermore, as we look back through the pages of redemptive history, the unfolding of God's story, God's actions to save his people, God entering the story like we saw this morning, we see a pattern that unfolds, a very consistent pattern. The pattern's this, that God isn't in a hurry. God's not rushed. He's operating on a completely different time scale and time frame than we are. God's people were in Egypt for 430 years before the Exodus happened. God's people were wandering and in the land for 480 years before rest finally happened and the temple was built. It was another 960 years, give or take, after the temple, before Jesus was born. Jesus, through whom a better rest would come. And so far, we're at 2,000 years and counting. We're still waiting for that final rest to happen. Someone has said, our God is the persevering God who slowly yet steadily accomplishes his plan. We, of course, prefer a graven image. We want a microwave God. We don't prefer long hours of waiting for the slow cooker to eventually get the dinner ready. As Freddie Mercury came close to expressing it, we want it all, and we want it now. And friends, this evening, if you want a microwave God who heats things up for you so they're ready in 30 seconds, then I have news for you this evening, and I'm sorry to say, but Christianity cannot help you. If you are thinking about following Jesus and you think that it will turn your life upside down, well, then you'd be right. It will turn your life upside down. Jesus will turn your life upside down. But the putting back together of all the pieces again is going to take time. Your sins and your struggles aren't going to just vanish overnight. God's thorough. Indeed, God is thorough. But God's not in a hurry. And so one thing that that means for us is that we're not end time speculators. We're not following theory after theory about how Jesus is going to come back very soon. Maybe he will. Every generation of Christians since the apostles have wondered if Jesus would return in their lifetime. And for every generation up until now, the answer has been no. Probably Jesus won't return in our lifetimes because God isn't in a hurry. Good things are coming. And we long for the fulfillment of the promises, just as Israel longed for the Exodus for more than 400 years. They longed for a temple for more than 450 years. They longed for a Messiah for more than 900 years. So we needn't doubt the truthfulness of Scripture just because it's taking a long time for Jesus to come back. It's always taken a long time, right from the very beginning. Good things come to those who wait, as we say. And there's a further example of this waiting for the promises in our text back in chapter 5 in the response of King Hiram of Tyre. Remember back in Genesis chapter 12, God promised that he would make his people a blessing to all nations. In other words, the gospel would go out to the world, never just to an exclusive set of people, never just to Abraham and his descendants, but the gospel would go out to the whole world. And King Hiram in our text is a tiny foreshadowing of that. He responds to Solomon's request with, "Praise be to the Lord today. Praise be to Yahweh today." And he contributes to the temple, the building of a temple for God. Such a small fulfillment. Yes, small fulfillment. Just as Ruth and Rahab are small fulfillments along the way. They anticipate something coming. They anticipate fulfillment that was to come and fullness that was to come. The fullness of the gospel coming to all nations, not just to the people of Israel. We saw that this morning with the reversal of Babel's language confusion. Praise be to the Lord today. My point is simply, it's one further example of God taking his time, taking his good time. Good things come to those who wait. But here's the second message from our text, and that's this, that it's a matter of priorities. At the end of chapter 6, we read about the length of time that Solomon spent building the temple. He spent 7 years building it. And we're like, wow. I mean, building projects take a while sometimes, but 7 years, even the government can't build things that slowly, can they? 7 years building the temple. It's pretty impressive. And then, did you notice, chapter 7 began by telling us how much time Solomon spent on his next construction project. It took Solomon 13 years, however, to complete the construction of his palace. So is the moral of the story that houses are more important than churches? When it comes to your own house, spend twice as much effort and money, perhaps, than you do building a church? No. That's not the message that the writer of Kings has for us. And so this isn't, we're not just going down on Solomon here. It's not surprising that Solomon's palace takes longer to build. The palace, friends, is huge. Remember, Solomon had a lot of wives and concubines. There are a lot of rooms in this palace. The palace is also not just Solomon's little house. It's a bit like Buckingham Palace in a sense. It was in a sense the centre of government. I mean, Buckingham Palace is 300 rooms. It's not just so that the Queen can have a nice place with lots of rooms for lots of guests. It's the operation of government. And that's the case for Solomon too. The office and administration facilities are part of the palace. And so it's not surprising to us. It shouldn't be surprising to us that Solomon's palace takes almost twice as long to complete as the temple. We're not criticizing Solomon in that respect this evening. But what is surprising, what is remarkable, is how little attention it gets. of the 107 verses in our text in chapters 5 through 7 and another 66 verses in chapter 8, only a mere 12 verses speak about the palace. And I know there's more to Bible interpretation than just verse counting, but all the same, I think we should agree, this is a striking contrast. And I think it rightly emphasizes for us the importance of the temple, of worship from the palace, the government and the rest of life. You see, by almost overlooking this much longer building project, the writer's saying to us, he never says it in so many words, but that's what he's saying. He's saying, the palace isn't all that important, guys. It's not that it's unimportant, but it's much less important. It's a matter of priorities. The prophet Haggai picks up that theme after the exile. When the palace and the temple are both being destroyed and God's people come back from exile, back from Babylon, back to the land, they're starting over. What do the people do? They build their houses first. And Haggai says, folks, it's not right that you're living in luxury in your paneled houses while the temple of God lies in ruins, for it was in ruins. Haggai said, your priorities are wrong. Now, we don't have temples today. This isn't a temple that we're worshipping in this afternoon. You know that. And shortly after the 900-year wait for the Savior, King Jesus, to come, God allowed the rebuilt temple to be destroyed. Because the greatest temple, the greater temple had come, the Lord Jesus himself. His body was the temple. He was the temple who brought heaven down to earth and earth up to heaven. We don't have temples today. But we do have places of worship, which the temple was. Of course, I'm not saying this evening that we can't worship God in our houses. I'm not saying that we can't worship God in very modest circumstances, because clearly we can. But surely our priorities would be shown up if we lived in nice houses and the roof of the church leaked. That'd be saying something, wouldn't it? It's also very easy for us to get our priorities out of order in any case. What did Jesus say? Seek first the kingdom of God. And ever since then, we face the temptation to put paying off our mortgages and saving for retirement and overseas holidays ahead of God in the pecking order. We face the temptation to make sure that we are feeling comfortable before we give to the work of the church in God's kingdom. We face the temptation to give God what's left over from the pay packet each week, if any, rather than starting with God. 10% was the initial guidance God gave to his people in the Old Testament, and then living within our means. You see, our comfort matters less than we think. It's a matter of priorities. And Solomon had his priorities in a God-honoring order. And then the final message that comes through the construction plan details in our text is this, that nothing but the best will do. Nothing but the best will do. I only have one verse to point you to here at this point. There are just too many, which is why we took in so much of chapters 6 and 7 as well in our reading. The detail of the construction, the gold and silver and bronze that's just splashed out left, right and centre. And the attention to very, very fine detail. The message comes through again and again and again. Nothing but the best will do. God deserves our very best. Nothing can be too good. Nothing can be too lavish. Nothing can be too well done for such a marvelous God. Our family, and perhaps some of you enjoyed the Lord of the Rings films when they were filmed quite some time ago. I've seen some of the documentaries of some of the sets on which they filmed them, like Lothlorien and some of the other places. And the level of intricate detail that the many, many sculptors and painters went to. You know, the detail is so fine you can't see it on film, not even in HD. You can't see the level of detail, but the detail's there. Why is the detail there? It's there because they loved Middle Earth. Those artists, they loved Middle Earth. They wanted to honor Tolkien's world. Some of you may have visited the Sistine Chapel in Rome, where Michelangelo painted 1,100 square meters of ceiling over the course of some 5 years. The ceiling is some 20 meters above the ground. And if you think that at that height, the level of detail in the work and in the paintwork would be impossible to see, you'd be right. But God can. God can see. And so he painted intricate detail because nothing but the best will do for God. So the message is this: nothing cheap ought to be offered up to our God. God is too great for cheap things. And I'm not talking about lining our church building with gold. I'm not even sure it would look good. I don't know what would happen. I'm not talking about lining our church with gold plating. I'm talking about our worship. Nothing but the best will do. I'm talking about our acts of service and our responsibilities in the Christian life and in the kingdom of God. Nothing but the best will do. I'm talking about the quality of our daily work and in the workforce, out on the job, and in our homes and our schools and our learning. Nothing but the best will do. Brothers and sisters, we live before the face of God. Those who went before us called that Coram Deo, before the face of God. We live before the face of God every second, every minute, every hour of every day. Our lives are living sacrifices, living temples being offered up as an act of worship to our Savior. Offered up in worship to the God who reached down to us in love. Offered up to the God who came down and entered the story. Offered up to our God who gave the sacrifice of his one and only Son for us. Nothing but the best will do. For God is great. And we say, Amen.